Father, we have the privilege of your word. You are a God who is there. You are a God who has spoken, who has revealed himself. You are the God who has revealed his delight and pleasure in saving sinners and in taking those sinners and through your word transforming us to be more like you. Father, I ask that as we hear your word this morning, that your word would come with power to change us, to affect us, to make us more Christ-like. So we ask for your spirit to be at work in us, working in us, to understand your word this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The last time I was up here, I was speaking on the topic of the advance of the gospel. And this morning, I sort of returned back to that subject again, looking at verses 15 through 18. I got to admit that for myself, I've been deeply encouraged by this text. And it has really been addressing a number of needs and issues in my own life. Just prior to coming to this pulpit, I had a very brief ministry at another church. And it was a hard ministry. It was one marked by rejection. And it was saddening, and it was short. It felt like I barely got my toe in the water. And the way how this text here, Paul's message, reminds me that even in the most dire of circumstances, like how Paul was in prison, that God can take those circumstances and still use them in spite of those circumstances to advance the gospel. And what has been really impressing upon me is that even in spite of all this hardship, and I'm sure it was a real hardship, you know, being bound to that Roman guard, and then having to deal with court officials. Well, we know what it's like to deal with government officials sometimes. The fact that Paul, in all of this, still had his joy, that was instructive. At the same time, you see it on Paul's mind that in this all, he wants the gospel to advance. We see in Paul a real emptying of himself, a desire to be made nothing for the sake of the gospel. And that is our example for us this morning, to focus on the progress of the gospel rather than on our personal experience. Paul knew what mattered most to him, and it was the gospel. His message to the Philippians was clear and simple. Though this messenger was bound in chains, the message of the gospel, could not be bound. So let me just briefly review just a little bit what had gone on just prior to our text here again. And it's always good to review the context. I'm not sure if you do much for apologetics or anything, but one of the ways to refute, say, the JW that comes to your door, or the Mormon that might come to your door, or even someone who may be misrepresenting the Bible, it's sort of like real estate, where they say location, location, location. It's context, context, context. And that's why I want to review for you this morning, because the context, you're building from a previous statement from Paul. And that those previous statements establish what Paul is saying here in the moment. Paul starts his letter with a prayer for the Philippians, talking about how he delights in praying for the Philippians. And then he talks about what he wants to see cultivated in the Philippians. I believe it is verse 9, where he's talking about how you would love to see them grow in love. And that love is tied to knowledge, to to discernment, ultimately for the purpose of seeing them becoming Christ-like. And then he goes on to talk about his imprisonment. And that, according to verse 12, it has really served to advance the cause of the gospel, the advance of the gospel. So much so that the gospel has been brought to people who would never have heard the gospel, to the imperial guard, the people who are furthest away from the Jewish system, who would not have known the God of the Bible. And then also to the rest. It says in verse 13, to all the rest, that my imprisonment is for Christ. And I believe that the rest which he's talking about there is referring to Caesar's court officials. Which is really incredible when you stop and you think about it. Because just 30 years prior to the writing of this letter, the gospel would have been only in Israel. It would have been in the backwoods of the empire. And now God was using Paul. You know, this is a great story. You know, a league of soldiers escorting him to Caesarea. And then from there, he's escorted by ship to Rome. And you see the hand of God in all of this. And now the gospel is being put on the front stage 30 years later, from the backwoods to the front stage of the Roman Empire in Caesar's courts, where Paul can give a defense of the gospel. Clearly, God's hand is in that. And it not only does it the gospel go to these people, it also encourages other brothers and sisters. He says that in verse 14, and most of all, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And it leads to the text which I want to emphasize this morning. These brothers who were emboldened for the gospel by Paul's imprisonment. He brings up two groups of people. One who's motivated by envy and rivalry, the first verse 15. And then the next verse, I guess at the end of the verse, at least in my ESV version, it says others who are motivated by goodwill. And it's from these two people here that Paul sort of talks about their motives, their desire to bring the gospel to the people. But before I look and address this, I want to talk about something. Maybe it's a little more sophisticated, but I want to talk about a rhetorical device that's here. Paul is using a rhetorical device. And I think it's a good thing to talk about different rhetorical devices that are in Scripture. Because Jesus used it. If you read your Psalms, it's just littered with rhetorical devices. And Paul uses it here, and by seeing the rhetorical device that's being used here, we can understand better what Paul is trying to communicate to his original audience. So I'm a bit nervous as I bring this to you because this is, it's a rhetorical device. How do you describe this? I was describing it to my wife, and she said, you should have prepared a PowerPoint. Well, that's 20/20 hindsight, and that was Saturday night. But I'm going to do my best description here to describe what kind of rhetorical device which Paul is using. Paul is using a rhetorical device called a chiasm or a chiastic structure. I think we might know what a chasm is. It's a big gulf, a big gully. You think of Abraham and Lazarus and the rich man and that there was a great gulf between them, a great big valley, so therefore none could sort of cross. Well, there's a rhetorical device that sort of is like this. Think of a ditch, and there's a point. Paul wants to make a point, and each point are on each side. And then what you do is to make another point, you go further into the ditch, and then you go further into the ditch, and then eventually you return to make those same ditches. So you sort of start with your first point, you work to your second point, you go to your third point, you repeat your third point again, then go up to your second point again, and go back to your last point. And they use these rhetorical devices, this chiastic structure, to remember. You've got to remember, this is a time where not everybody has God's word in front of them. So therefore, the way that you remember is using these rhetorical devices to remember it. And you can see it in the Psalms especially. That's how the people of God were able to remember it. So let's just take a look. The rhetorical device, the chiastic device, is here and it's really simple, which Paul is using. He talks about first the brothers who are motivated from envy and rivalry. That's sort of the first of this chiastic structure. Then he talks about those who are motivated by goodwill. And then he repeats those who are motivated by goodwill again. And then he talks again about those who are motivated by envy and rivalry. So you can sort of see a ding, 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 which should sound interesting on the recording. I wish that they could see the hands. Sorry, Gord, if you're listening to this, that you cannot see this. I'm hand gesturing to the congregation. So let's just take a look at our text here, and I'll just point it out, run you through it here. So beginning at verse 15, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, there's point one, but others from goodwill, there's point two. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel, there's point two again. And then verse 17, the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me while I'm in imprisonment. There you go. There's that device. So why do I bring up this here? Because Paul is probably putting the emphasis on the second group here. Those who are motivated by goodwill for them to emulate, to copy, to imitate. Doesn't necessarily want his Philippian believers, those he's trying to motivate onto the gospel, to do it out of competition. A bit of a side story, I have to admit, I am guilty of that. When I was in Bible school, matter of fact, the same friend that's coming up here next Sunday, we used to go out and do, I'm not sure if I shared this story before now, thinking about it. Anyways, that's okay. Repetition never hurts. But anyways, we used to have go out and do street evangelism. And then one day in class, our teacher in spiritual formations decided to have the entire class give their testimony of the gospel. And my friend and I, well, we can do that. We've been doing that, you know, for the last year or so out in the streets. Well, it's not really good. We turned it into a competition to see who could stick into our testimonies the most amount of Bible verses. Maybe a bit vain. I don't know if that's necessarily what the people here were trying to do. But either way, we were trying to advance the gospel by our vanity. But as I look at this first group, the first group that is motivated by envy and rivalry, there's a reason why I sort of stopped at verse 15 last week before proceeding into this section. It's because I wanted to look more into the background of who were these people who were envy and rivalry. Because it does not sound good. You know, as a matter of fact, Paul lists in other places that envy and rivalry are not qualities that Christians are to emulate. But what's really intriguing, based upon verse 14, what he says, the first clause, and most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the gospel without fear. This is the first group that Paul is referring to that are motivated from envy and rivalry. Paul calls them brothers. And then he finishes with that these people here in verse 18, that Christ is proclaimed by them. So this is what we know. We know they're motivated by envy and rivalry. They seek, according to verse 17, to afflict him while he's in imprisonment. But Paul at the same time calls them brothers. So they're Christians, completely motivated by the wrong vices. What What do we learn from this here? We learn that Christians can be motivated to do the right thing for the wrong reason. I'm not calling you guys to emulate this. We know that from this that they aren't Judaizers, those who advocated the error in Galatians, you know, to be circumcised to be saved. We know that they're not false teachers, which are addressed in the book of Jude and part of Peter, because they're not teaching anything false. But what we do know about them is that they are Christians, and they're trying to preach the gospel with intent to harm Paul. What drove me nuts in my study was I could not find any information about these people. The best we have are the descriptions that are given here in the text. I think there's an important lesson here, at least one that I'm reminded of as I look at this. And that important lesson is that we can edit that out, right? The word. I think the thing that we can learn from this here is from, okay, there I am in my notes. We can learn, sorry, still new preacher, still learning to preach. Thank you for your graceful response. We are learning that Paul, in spite of all of this, that he is not harmed by their wrong motives. He says that at the end of verse 18, that people are motivated, that they rejoice. That he rejoices that the gospel is proclaimed. And I think that we see here is a real maturity on Paul's part. And at the same time, you see a real, I'm going to call it John the Baptist attitude, I must decrease, but he must increase sort of attitude. Paul was willing to be flung in the mud for the sake of the gospel. And I think that only that kind of person that can endure that sort of thing is someone who, has his priorities right. He wants to see the gospel advance. Another thing which I sort of see that I think that we can sort of draw out of this text is that God can draw a straight line with a crooked ruler. That God can draw a straight line with a crooked ruler. Now, here's the thing I want to remind you. We may not necessarily have these bad motives of these preachers, but you and I are tainted by sin. And even the best of our motives are tainted by sin. So in that case, we have something somewhat in common with these people that have wrong motives for proclaiming the gospel. I think it's an encouragement for us that we should be bold to proclaim the gospel, even despite our apparent weaknesses. I really did try to track down this where this illustration comes from. But I'm going to assume that you guys are familiar with an evangelist named Ray Comfort. At least I saw it down in Gord's office, Way of the Master basic training course. And way back yonder, I got to listen. I had nothing better to do on a lawnmower, so I listened to a lot of his sermons. And one of the things, illustrations that stuck out in my mind from him, and this is sort of giving an example of an extreme, is Ray Comfort tells of a time that when he was back living in New Zealand, living in Christchurch, he used to do open air, and he used to have regular hecklers that used to ridicule him. Matter of fact, one of them used to wear a black dark robe and, you know, sort of Satan's voice, and he used to mock him. Anyways, one time after Ray Comfort had finished preaching, he got down from his soapbox because he's a short little man. But this man got up on the soapbox and started proclaiming the gospel, but in a mocking manner. He mocked the gospel, but he proclaimed it with clarity. So much so, is that a person actually responded to the gospel that was being mocked. What's the lesson that we can learn here? Well, Ray's point is simply this, that the power of the gospel lies in our message, not in the messenger. The seed, not the sower. Paul said that he was not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is supernatural, transforming people and sinners, despite being a simple message of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Let me give another illustration here. We got farmers in the room. A farmer plants a seed in the ground, and God gives the growth. So I saw that yesterday when I took my boys out. Thank you, Ron. They really did enjoy going on the combine and seeing the seeds. But my point is that it really doesn't take much to plant a seed. You don't have to be a farmer to plant a seed. However, if we don't plant a seed, there's not going to be any fruit for the gospel. So therefore, when we go out and we want to evangelize, we should be putting an emphasis on wanting to study the gospel, to know the gospel. I heard another illustration from Paul Washer. Heard him a while back. He preached a sermon that spread out like wildfire on YouTube. Shocking youth message. If you have the opportunity, go and listen to him. I feel convicted and I want to repent and repent of my sins and put my trust in Jesus again because I listened to Paul Washer. But Paul Washer has a hard-hitting illustration in regards to our desire to want to learn and know the gospel. The end times is a popular topic amongst Christians. Books are written. The topic is debated amongst Christians. And we examine it. We are fascinated by it. We draw out timelines, diagrams, to try to put piece everything together. Well, Washer points out something a little bit tragic. When the end times happens, everyone is going to know how it's going to all come together. But he is quick to point out that we will spend eternity of eternity trying to get to the glory, the depths that is there in the gospel. The gospel is something that can take up all of our time. I'm not trying to minimize end times theology or eschatology. Rather, I'm trying to put the emphasis that we should be ones who want to study and learn the gospel. The gospel is like a diamond that you can study and you can examine. You can turn it one way and you can see a cut that you maybe didn't see before. Turn it another way and see, oh, I never noticed that before. And you can turn it, you can examine it and examine it. The only thing is because it has its origin in God, you can take it and you can examine it time and time again and always walk away mesmerized by it. God's glory is to be found in the gospel. And if we want to be a people that brings the gospel to our neighbors, we too ought to be mesmerized by the gospel, to study it, to continue to study it. Surgeons study for years to handle a scalpel with precision. And even then, after they're done their initial training, they continue to train to use that scalpel. Well, how much more we as the people of God ought to be continually encouraging one another to study, to know the depths, to plummet the depths of the gospel. I want to present to you this morning maybe just another way of viewing the gospel, maybe a little bit different from four spiritual laws or from Ray Comfort's a good person test. I want you to consider the gospel maybe from another angle, just to maybe mesmerize you once again. God in eternity past, desiring to express His love within the Godhead, but beyond the Godhead, decreed to create a world, a stage where He could display His attributes of loving kindness that He would not be able to display within the Trinity, because everyone in the Trinity is perfect. To be display His attributes of loving kindness towards the unlovable in the giving of His Son, Jesus, to die in the place of sinners, satisfying the holy wrath of God, so that sinners now are able to enter into union with Christ, and thus, because of their union to Christ, can now experience the same kind of love that can only be expressed within the Trinity, within the Godhead. It sounds almost too wonderful that a creature can experience a love that is only intended towards one member or towards one another within the Trinity. We haven't even begun to know the depths of the gospel. The challenge for us this morning, are we so saturated with the gospel that we live for it, love it, rejoice to see it propagated? Or, here's the hard part, the hard pill, are we amused by the temporal, distracted by the busyness of affluence? We do not know of the joy that Paul is speaking of here in Philippians, what he talks about, even when he is being afflicted, that he is rejoicing to see the gospel being advanced. Well, that's a lot for the first group, the envy, those who envy and revile Paul. What about the second group, the goodwill Christians? The one that Paul wants the Philippians to emulate. Well, these men are motivated by the gospel, and they have a goodwill towards Paul in prison. According to our text here, they know, according to verse 16, that he is put there for the defense of the gospel. And therefore, they aren't preaching from, according to verse 18, from pretense, like the previous group, but they're preaching the gospel in truth. They are genuinely encouraged, and they want to proclaim the gospel, knowing the goodness of God. This group is hard for us to emulate. But I believe, based upon Paul's prayer, which he prays for the Philippians, verse 19, that the Philippians believers may grow in love, and that love tied to knowledge and tied to discernment. This is what he's implying here. That because of the truth that you know, that you would respond to it, respond to the truth of the gospel and proclaim it. This is the example that Paul is giving us to emulate. This group is harder for us to follow because of our natural inclinations to sin, of course. I mean, but what I want to bring out, because what is not addressed here in our text this morning, is how do we prioritize the gospel in Christ above all else? The next time I preach, we'll be looking at the next passage where we have Philippians 1, verse 21, my life verse. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And I think it's here in that passage where you see how to prioritize your life for the gospel. Let us desire that this morning. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we acknowledge our own weakness, that it is so easy for us to be motivated by other things in this life. Father, they are idols that distract us, and our culture is full of them. We are saturated with it. Father, we ask that you would give us the courage to remove those idols from our life, that we would be excited for the gospel, that we would have a passion for the gospel, to see your glory spread throughout the earth. Father, may we be like the second group, motivated by goodwill, desiring to see the advance of the gospel from genuine motives. I ask this, Father, I ask that we would be rejoicing in this world where we can easily be discouraged by the problems that are around us. Sometimes we can see politics and we see that Christianity may be hindered. I ask that you would help us to have joy in spite of this, and knowing that even in trying times, you will build your church. We ask that you would encourage us this morning as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.